I do have some prayer requests to share with you this morning. I want to pray for Anita Anderson. She fell, and I thought she broke her hip, but I guess it was her femur bone that she had to have surgery on. So Anita is 91, and she lives in Virginia. And so we'll be in prayer for her. I want to also pray for Mary Beth Redmond as her husband Marv, Pastor Marv, went home to be with the Lord on Tuesday or Wednesday this past week. So the funeral for Pastor Marv will be on Wednesday here at the church at 11. And also I want to thank the deacons. There's a lot of work being done in the basement. We're refinishing the floor down there in the main basement area and also the classrooms. So if you smell any dust, that's from the basement. And they're doing a great job. It's almost the grinding of the floor is almost done. And then we're having it professionally epoxied and sealed. So our children's ministry will be back there, Lord willing, soon. Our dinners that we have will be down there soon. But in the meantime, thank you for your patience. If you do see dust and dust tracks around and that, it's just progress that's being made. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege to be here together and to worship you, to study your word. Lord, we do lift up Anita. I'm so thankful for her friendship and her life and her testimony for you. And we pray that you will encourage her, strengthen her as she would be recovering from this difficult fall and surgery. I pray for Mary Beth and Pastor Marv's family, that you would bless them and encourage them, give them your peace as you've called him home to be with you. We pray for that funeral on Wednesday, Lord, that you would be honored, the gospel would be clear, and you would work in hearts there. I pray for Dan and Cheryl also, as Dan is really struggling and Cheryl's trying to care for him. We just pray your blessing and your grace to them. Father, thank you that we can come together this morning. And Lord, I pray you would bless this time of teaching from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I hope you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Was Saturday a cleaning house day when you were growing up? Was that the day you cleaned the house on Saturday? Maybe even still right now, Saturday is the day that you're going to clean house. I think I've told you before how I learned the lesson from my dad that you don't do a half-baked job, because I made my bed, but it was still wrinkly, and Dad said, "Jeff, we don't want any half-baked jobs." That was on a Saturday, a house cleaning day. And so the title of my message this morning is Cleaning House. And I think you'll see where that comes from as we go together in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 14 through the first verse of chapter 7. But Paul he's ministered in Corinth. He's planted a church there by the grace of God and the work of his Spirit and the gospel in Corinth. And then Paul leaves, and what he hears is there's all kinds of issues in the church, sin issues, people suing each other, people living in immorality, people getting drunk at communion and being disrespectful to those who were poor. There were factions in the church where some liked this preacher and some liked that preacher. And there were all kinds of these. There were people misusing spiritual gifts and trying to exalt themselves. And Paul writes a letter back to them to correct many of these things. He says, hey, God has made you holy by the blood of Christ, so be holy. He's made you holy, so be that way. But then as we read 2 Corinthians, we pick up that there are these false teachers who have come into the church. We really will learn more about them at the end of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10, 11, 12. We'll learn more about them. Paul calls them the super apostles. And I think that's in a tongue-in-cheek or a mocking way. They were calling themselves apostles. They were exalting themselves, and they're criticizing Paul. They judge his appearance and his speech, they say, is no account. And they are in the church, and there are people in the church who really look up to them. I'm sure they had very charismatic or outgoing personalities, and they looked good, they sounded good, and there were people that began to follow them. Paul has mentioned this kind of people in chapter 5, where he says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. These people were very much focused on the externals. In fact, look at chapter 5, verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us or to have confidence in us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. And we'll see more at the end of 2 Corinthians about these people who boast in the outward appearance, who say, well, we're Hebrews and Israelites, sons of Abraham, but Paul says they bring a different gospel, they bring a different Jesus, and the Corinthians, some of them in Corinth, are being swayed by these. So as we get into this, our study here about cleaning house, I think those false apostles are in Paul's mind. He says, number one, can I give you my outline? I never do this, but here's my little outline. There's a command. Paul will give us principles. He will tell us 7 promises from God's word, and then give us a conclusion. So that's the outline. That's what I have for you today. It's a pretty simple, basic outline. Command, principles, promises, and conclusions. So here's the command in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is the main command. And there's no introduction to this. There's no transition from verse 13 where he says, open your hearts to us. Open your hearts. Our heart is open to you. We're putting everything on the line to minister to you, Corinthians. You're like my dear children. Open your hearts to us. How will they do that? Well, we'll open our hearts as believers when you accept the word of God and you obey it. That's what Paul is. He's an apostle with God's authority and God's spirit. And he says, open your hearts wide to us. And meaning, receive the words that I'm giving you from God. And so what do they have to take into their hearts? What should we this morning take into our hearts? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He gets right to this, and perhaps because there were these spiritual leaders that they were looking to who were against Paul and against the gospel even. Being unequally yoked, it echoes Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. So go back, think back to your Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22, 10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. They don't match. It's unnatural. And through this, God represents his desire for his people to be set apart. He's telling them in the Old Testament, you're going to be different. You're to be set apart from the sinful nations around you. And someone without a lot of money, maybe they only have one oxen, but they've got a donkey, they'd say, but I could get more done. If I hook them up and link them up together, even though, you know, this yoke is going to be kind of crooked and, you know, the oxen's going to pull this way and the donkey's, well, you ever tried to do anything with a donkey? Did you ever play donkey basketball? Another discussion, another time. Here is a case where you have to trust God that he will bless you for following his directions instead of trying to bend the rules for your own advantage. You'd say, well, I could get more done, but that's not how God wants. God would rather have you have less productivity, but be obedient to him. And so that means I have to trust that God will make up. And we could talk more about bending God's rules. Let's stick with this. Let's stick with what he is talking about here. We are not to be harnessed in, bound together with those who do not believe the gospel of Christ. Not to be harnessed in, locked in together. Now, this verse is often pointed out to tell Christians not to marry an unbeliever. And I think that that applies. I would say that applies, that if you're a Christian, you're following Christ, you don't want to be yoked with someone who is going to pull you away from following Christ. You want to be equally yoked. But in our context, Paul has not been talking about marriage and the home. He's explaining his ministry. He's been talking about his opponents, and he's referenced them, those opponents in Corinth who boast an outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. These are the ones in chapter 10, verse 10, who criticize Paul. They say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and speech of no account. They commend themselves and measure themselves, comparing themselves with one another. Chapter 10, verse 12. Paul says, I am afraid, this is Paul to the Corinthians, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This is chapter 11. For if someone comes to you and proclaims another Jesus, or if you receive a different spirit, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. You kind of go along with what's the new thing, the new trend that's come in. These super apostles boast of their mission, and they boast according to the flesh. But Paul says such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, because Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Wow. You've heard that before. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That comes from 2 Corinthians, the end of the book. He says, it is no surprise if Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So they look and sound like preachers and apostles, but they're the messengers of Satan, servants of Satan, deceiving. Paul wants the church to deal with this situation before he gets there. He's coming back to Corinth, and he wants them to deal with this situation. I believe he is preparing them as their spiritual father to remove these arrogant, ungodly leaders from their church. They proclaim a different Jesus and a different gospel, and Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with these unbelievers. Then he gives these principles. So the command is, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's this command that Paul gives. Then he gives principles that just back this up. He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Well, let's just look at these pairs. There's the things of God and the things of the devil, and they just do not go together. So there's righteousness and lawlessness. There's light and darkness. There's Christ and Belial, or that's a name for the devil. There is believers and unbelievers. There's the temple of God and idols. These things are just completely opposite. So if we go back, this partnership of righteousness, how do you become righteous? He says, God has made you righteous because he took your sin and put it on Jesus. We saw that in 5:21. God makes you righteous. You believe in his son who died and rose again. You believe in his son. He takes your sin, counts it as judged, counts it as totally condemned, and he takes the righteousness that Jesus has and gives it to you. Gives it to you, to all who believe. So you're righteous now. You have righteousness from Christ. And Paul says, so what partnership has someone who is righteous with someone who lives without any restriction, any law, just lives in their sinfulness? There's none. There's no partnership there. Or fellowship with light and darkness. We know that God is light. Paul has talked about the light of the gospel shining in your heart, the glory of God shining from the face of Jesus Christ. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Listen, light repels darkness. They don't exist together. That doesn't work. There's no fellowship. Verse 15, what accord or agreement? We could say, what shared interests has Christ with the devil? None. They're just complete, total opposites. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? None. There's a believer who is, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have someone who does not believe. Their life is about themselves and their world around them, and they're lost, they're dead spiritually. And so the only thing that they can have is the person who has Christ sharing his faith or her faith with that person and talking about the good news of Christ. And until then, we could work together, we could go to school together, but we're not going to have a partnership, a joint connection. It's just, it won't work. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. I mean, think of the first commandment. No other gods before me. Second commandment, do not make idols. Don't make little graven images. Why? Because there is one God and you cannot see him, but you believe in him. Your faith is in him. So idols, no way. They're completely opposite. God does not even want idols of himself. If you could try to make a picture, a figure of God, he wants no physical idol for us to worship. Just worship him. This is the first and second commandment. God's temple is to be holy, never defiled. So, just like an ox and a donkey shouldn't be paired up to plow, some things are obviously too different to be joined together. Righteousness, light, Christ, faith, and the temple of God, those are God's things. Lawlessness, darkness, the devil, unbelief, and idols, they should never be joined together. And this is especially true in the church. Because if we look at this, the rest here of verse 16, for, here's the reason that we separate from unbelievers, for we ourselves are the temple of the living God. There's these idols, he just mentioned, these dead idols. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't care. Versus the living God. He says, we are the temple of the living God. And if we want to get real specific with the word here, the word temple is specifically the sanctuary, the place of worship that's dedicated and consecrated to God. I'm not talking about this room here. I'm not talking about this room. I'm talking about believers, that people are the temple of God. Isn't that awesome? That God has always wanted a place to dwell with his people. Always. Garden of Eden, he made this beautiful garden and he put two people there and he dwelled, he walked, he communicated with them. Later it was the tabernacle, then Solomon's temple. Then that was destroyed and they rebuilt the temple. And today, where is God's dwelling place with his people? It's in us. It's among us. We are the sanctuary of God. The church is the temple. It's a place of worship. And when I say the church, I mean the people of the church. That we are the temple of God. And he wants to dwell in us and with us. And Paul says, therefore, if we're his temple, we need to keep it clean. We need to be right and clean before him in our hearts. Now, is it important that this building be, yeah, we try to keep it clean. When the dust comes up from the basement project, there was one night we came and vacuumed the pews because they were so dusty. The piano had this layer. You could see the white cement dust on the piano, and therefore, it was everywhere, even where you couldn't see it. And so, Miss Cheryl, who cleans the church, she called us and she said, people are going to sit down in the pews and they're going to stand up and be covered with white dust and they won't, you know. But we thought that would be funny, but we wouldn't do it. So we vacuum the pews. So should we take care of this building that God has blessed us with? Yes. But this building is not the church. This is the church building. It's where we meet and worship and celebrate and fellowship. But people, those the believers are a temple. We are to worship God. The living God, that's what he says. We are the temple of the living God. He lives, he is life, he gives life, he gives eternal life to all who believe. And we worship him in this temple of the church. What about these promises? As God said, and then he gives seven promises that are to encourage us about God's presence with us, but also to challenge us to be holy, to challenge us to be clean in our lives and as a church. So God said, this isn't Jeff said, right? This isn't the Baptists believe. This is God said. It's the only place in the New Testament, I think, as far as I know, it's the only place in the New Testament where you see this form. God said. And then he gives these promises. This is Leviticus 26. I will, you'll see that. I will, they shall, seven times. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. It's a promise of God. That he's not just this distant deity in heaven. There's a view of God that says he created the world and then he wound it up like a clock and he just set it down and now he's watching and he doesn't really know what we're going to do, but he's really interested to find out. That's a view of God. But here God says, this is his promise. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. Well, he's a living God. He can walk among his people. It reminds me of the fellowship in the Garden of Eden, where in the cool of the day, God was walking in the garden. He calls out to Adam. But that fellowship was broken by sin. But now because of Christ, that personal fellowship we have in God's presence has been restored. Mr. McKelvey, he said, God no longer dwells with his people in a sanctuary, because in the Old Testament, the presence of God would come into that most holy place, and in the temple, the presence of God would dwell, but there was a curtain there, and only the high priest could go in behind the curtain, and only once a year could he go into the presence of God. So McKelvey says, God no longer dwells with his people in a sanctuary which they make for him. Instead, he dwells in them, and they are his temple. He's made his own temple, and it's us. He says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God. No other gods. God the Father, Jehovah, Lord of heaven and earth, is our God. No other gods. And they shall be my people. He alone is the one we trust and serve. He rules over us. He's our God. He rules over us. He takes care of us. And not distantly, but he is right here living and active among us. On these promises, there's seven of them in this passage, a couple of verses. On these promises, remember, Paul has said in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Here, even in this verse 16, four promises from God. He will dwell, he will walk, he will be their God, they will be my people. They have the yes of Christ. Therefore, verse 17, because of God's promises, because he promises to be personally present, and to possess us as his own because of these promises. What does he say? What do we do? Go out from their midst. This is Old Testament from Isaiah 52, where the people of Israel are being, they're being called out of Babylon. It's good news to them. They've been in captivity in Babylon, and God redeems them and brings them out. And he says, come away from them. Come away from those who are wicked and rejecting me. Come away. Paul, I think, here would relate that to the corrupt super apostles. Come away from them. Be separate from them. Being separate is the opposite of being yoked. Yoking up and working together and committing and bonding together. He says, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Or as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, shun every form of evil. So this coming away from them, being separate, not being involved in uncleanness, what does this say to us as a church? It's a principle of purity, purity, purity. That the holy God of heaven lives and walks among us. So do not be yoked with those who are unholy and living in sin against God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that he's not talking about being away from unbelievers, because he says, if you're going to be away from unbelievers, you'd have to leave the world. Because there's unbelievers everywhere you look. So he's not talking about that, but he's talking about, because we are to be a witness to the lost for Christ, right? But we are, the warning is not to be yoked, not to be bound in a relationship where someone who is an unbeliever is having an influence and polluting, contaminating us, having that influence of, away from God upon us. And he comes back here. So therefore, separating from unbelief, separating from that which is unclean, he says, then I will welcome you. Well, this is from Ezekiel chapter 20. I will welcome you. As a church, we cannot pretend we can make alliances with non-believers, participate with them in sin, or endorse such a one as our spiritual leaders, and think God will welcome us into close fellowship with him. We can't just play in with the world and be aligned and attached and endorsing and expect the holy God to come into close fellowship with us. If we walk by sight, if we walk by sight, we make moves to promote someone who is unholy before the Lord, but yet popular, strong leader, influential. And the idea is, well, we'll get more people. If we can get some people who are very, very popular and very influential, then we can get more people to come. It makes sense. It's like hooking up your oxen and your donkey. Like, I'm gonna make more progress. We got to get this person to come and speak. They're a really powerful speaker. They really get people moving, and they really get... That's walking by sight. But walking by faith says, separate from what is unholy. Don't be yoked up with those who deny or change the gospel. And that might be hard when someone is popular or someone is influential, and you say, well, how could I say, no, you're not? I can't work together with you. It's hard to maybe distance yourself from such a person, but God will welcome you. If your faith is set on him, and when things seem to be contrary to the gospel, you say, I'm not going to go for that. Even though we could get more people if we kind of tone down this gospel message, kind of tone down about God's judgment as wrath, let's tone that down. We get more people because we'd have a better sounding message. Paul says, distance yourself because God will welcome you. Look at verse 18. And I will be, is another promise, I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me. Echoing 2 Samuel and Isaiah 43. We have this imagery of God as our father. I don't know what your dad was like. I had a good one. I had a really good dad. He wasn't perfect. And I know your father wasn't perfect. Can you imagine a perfect heavenly father who loves you and cares for you and wants to bring you into his home and bring you into his home forever to care for you and to lead you and be strong for you. And he says, you will be my sons and daughters. Sometimes Christianity, we say, well, you know, women are discriminated against. Maybe even in the world abroad, women are discriminated. Here, it is sons and daughters that God redeems, that he calls to himself. I will be your father. You'll be my son. You'll be my daughter. You will belong to me. And who is making this promise? It is the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty. When the Greeks translated the Old Testament, when they would say Lord Almighty, they were translating the Old Testament, Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. That's God's going to war name, where he says, I've got the armies of heaven. I've got all the armies of heaven, and I'm bringing them. So whatever conflict you're having, you're going to be okay. You can rest assured that God and the Lord of Hosts is coming to fight for you. That's how the Greeks thought of this. Lord Almighty. In other words, when God says, I will be a father to you and you will be sons and daughters to me, he is all powerful to carry out those promises. He has all the power. He has all the power to carry out his promises. It's the magnitude of this verse. We have a heavenly Father who is the Almighty Lord. He is, as our songs that we sing, he is merciful and mighty. He's both. Our Heavenly Father. We are not only God's temple, but we are God's family. So there's this idea in temple of us coming together and worshiping him, and we should do that. But then there's also this idea of family, that we come together and we love the Lord. We love him. We're thankful for his grace and his goodness and his provision to us together as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. You look around, you're looking at brothers and sisters that God has made his family. God will care for you personally as a son, as a daughter. If you are God's son or God's daughter, you have the all-powerful Lord of heaven as your father forever. You can rest in that. But we not only rest in it, we take it seriously. And we look at this last verse this morning in chapter 7, verse 1. Paul is going to tie this together for us. Therefore, we have these promises, these promises. In fact, these promises, that's the beginning of the sentence. These promises that I've been talking about, Paul says. These promises that we have, beloved. He calls them beloved. These are the Corinthians. They drive him crazy. They fight. They can't get along. They've got these false teachers that are coming and are swaying people away from Paul and away from the gospel. And he says, but you are loved, loved by God, loved by Paul, this apostle. He says, beloved ones. You see his tone? He has this tone of care and compassion for these Corinthians who are stubborn and rebellious and make bad choices and are easily swayed, but he loves them. And he says, listen, we have these promises. So, clean house. Let us cleanse ourselves. And Paul is very gracious there to include himself. Let us cleanse ourselves. Let us clean the house. Now, I think he's saying, let us separate from ungodly leaders. But he's going to be even broader because he says, cleanse ourselves from every defilement. I mean, so that's pretty broad. Clean the house. And I don't think you have to wait for Saturday to do that. Let us cleanse ourselves. Get rid of what is unclean. Get rid of what is unclean. In the church, in your life. He says, from every defilement, this is like spiritual pollutions of body and spirit, inside and outside. I take that as all of you, your whole person, cleanse it out. Is it sins of the mind? Is it sins of activity? Whatever it is, if it's in your mind, if it's inside, outside, clean it out. Cleanse it out. Why? Because God is holy, and you're his temple. You're his house, and you're his family. And so this great privilege that you have, these great promises, but it's not just to say, well, I guess I can do whatever I want. No, it's, wait, the holy God of heaven lives in me, and he wants my life to be pure. In fact, it says, bringing holiness to completion. Holiness is the goal that we're shooting for. Holiness in your life. So this is a paradox. Can I use that word? These are two things that are true. God has made you holy when you believed in Christ. God made you holy. If he justified you, he sanctified you. You're holy in him. You are a saint. You go, well, I don't feel like it. Good. I'm glad that you don't feel like you're a saint, a perfectly holy person. Because if you did, we'd have to have another conversation. Okay? I'm glad that you don't feel holy. But in Christ, think about that. You are in Christ and he is holy. So that's one side of it. The other side of it is we still have sin in our life that we still struggle with, and God wants us to be actively getting rid of that sin. Put it off. Kill it. Get rid of it. Cleanse it out, he says here. So you are made holy by Christ. Now be holy. And here what he's saying is get rid of that sin. Cleanse it out. Anything that's defiling you inside, outside, cleanse it. And then last thing, and it is huge importance. If you're going to underline some things, maybe you underline this. How do you do this? How do you cleanse yourself? How do you improve, if I can say, your holiness in your life? How do you do that? You're going to do it in the fear of God, or by the fear of God. The fear of God is the awareness of God's presence in your life. It means you recognize that God is with you. He is in you. He's walking with you. He is all holy. And that holy God lives with you. If you're conscious of that and mindful of that, doesn't that change your behavior? It's just like, I can tell you this is a personal experience. When I came into Petoskey, this is a little while ago, I came into Petoskey coming from the north, coming down into Petoskey, and a sheriff's SUV pulled right in behind me. And so from Glenn's, or it's not Glenn's anymore, D&W, from D&W, Glenn's, McDonald's, all the way to Meijer, I kept the speed limit. I stayed perfectly centered in my lane. I came to full stops and waited for the light to turn green. The light was yellow, or even close to being yellow. I was going to stop. Why? Because the authority was right with me. The whole way. Now, if it was an Indian River, I would just say, hey, Chief goes to our church, so. You probably can only do that once. Right, Mrs. Brown? The fear of the Lord is you are aware of these promises. That God said, I will be with you. I will dwell with you and walk with you. And I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be your father. You will be my son, my daughter. And you are aware of that, and it changes your life. It changes your behavior. You go, oh, I'm tempted by that, but I'm not going to do it. Whoa, whoa, I don't want to talk that way. I don't want to say that. God, the living God, is with me, and he wants me to be holy. So I'm aware of his presence, and I'm aware of his command. That's the conclusion that we come to. You have the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord right here together, motivating us. There are blessings and boundaries. We have gratitude and reverence, assurance and holiness. We have promises of God and the presence of God. I think this verse or these verses are 100% relevant to us today. We're saved by grace. We're saved from sin and judgment. We belong to the God of heaven. We are saved to be his sons and daughters, but he is not distant. His promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us is both comforting but also challenging. He'll never leave me. Oh, he'll never leave me. He's with me always. He makes us holy and then commands us to live holy lives for him. If we went back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, similar imagery. He says, clean out the old leaven. Get rid of the old yeast, just as you are unleavened. He's already made you an unleavened bread, a loaf. But he also says, look around and get rid of the leaven that you have. Mark Seyfried says, we progress in what has already been done for us. And this one living and walking and always present with us is the Lord God Almighty. So sons and daughters of God, as I close, the Lord Almighty is here. He lives and walks among us, and we must be holy, not only as a group, but as individuals in Christ. So, is there anything in your life that is defiling you? That's a very personal question. Is there something that's polluting you? You know he wants to clean out of your life. Won't you today sweep that out of your life? Let today be the day that in your heart you clean house. Let's pray together. Father, you know my heart. You know the hearts of each one here. God, to cleanse ourselves, it's Old Testament, it's New Testament. Jesus spoke of it and illustrated it. Father, we are so blessed by your grace that you would desire and you would promise to save, to redeem, to be our God, to be present with us and active and walking amongst us. But you are holy, and let us never forget that. Let us rejoice in your promises and let them stir us to obedience, to live holy lives for you. Work in us. Point out to us where our sin is and we're allowing it, and you want to clean it out. You want to get rid of it. You don't want it in your presence. We pray for your grace and your Spirit's work in us. And even the yielding that we need to do must come from you, and we ask you for it. May you be glorified in us as your sons and daughters, and be glorified in us as a body of believers. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing a closing song together.